If we get started this morning, first of all, I did get corrected last week. As you remember last week, I said, I'm going to encourage you to take these outlines, look at your scripture, and once again, that keeps me accountable. As we're studying through God's Word, that doesn't mean that I can't learn from you guys as well. Now, last week, I didn't get called into question about scripture, which I was thankful for, but I was called into question about our means or our capacity for church discipline here within the church. You may remember we had a question last week where someone raised that question, do we have this means of church discipline within the church? And I did refer that person, of course, to Matthew 18, which is a text we're going to be studying, and saying, yeah, we do have a scriptural guide for this. But I did not mean to ignore, and I apologize, I did not mean to ignore the OPC Church Book of Church Order. So there's also a document that was instrumented by our denomination to know how to handle some of these problems and deal with issues in the church. And once again, that's really just an articulation, though, of what's in Scripture. It's a practical way of living out what we're taught in Scripture. Once again, not that that's a substitute for Scripture, anything along those lines. In fact, if anything, it is a living out of Scripture. But I did not mean to ignore our church book of order. Didn't mean to forget about that. Please forgive me. So, but once again, hopefully you'll feel free if you have a question to ask me. You can ask me those questions at any time. As we began last week, too, we left off. We started talking about God's wrath. In fact, you know, I'm going to try another marker here. This is kind of running out of steam. Well, we started talking about God's wrath. And I ask you to take into account or question or pray and think about and meditate this week, how is it that God exercises His wrath? Does the Scriptures tell us that God does not punish us as we deserve? And thank God He doesn't punish us as we deserve. Once again, that shows His grace. And that's what we started to talk about and discuss last week. Even when God is being wrathful, when He's being just, when He's being holy, when He's being righteous, He still exercises His grace, His mercy, His love. Now that goes beyond even my thinking. I don't know how much more to say about that. That to me is a mystery. And once again, when people ask these questions, you know, why does God allow evil? Why does God allow suffering? Why do all these things come up? That's the question I have instead. Why has God been so gracious and merciful and loving to the human race? And in fact, to those other questions which I just brought up, why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow evil? Why do these things go on? Once again, I think we begin to understand those questions when we go to God's Word. I'm sometimes asked, when I was serving as a pastor and a youth minister and things like that, when I took on some of those other roles in the church, I would have some Christians come to me, some believers in the church come up to me and say, you know, Pastor, I'm starting to work with someone now who's either interested in the faith or is just new to the faith, and they'll start asking me, you know, what would be a good book of the Bible to start with? I want to do a Bible study with them. I heard Gospel of John is good. I heard Romans is good. And usually I tell them to hold on. I try to explain to them the Gospel of John and the book of Romans, even though there's some great scripture memory verses from there. In fact, maybe some of us were, as I said, instructed and led to the Lord through some of those great verses in John and in Romans. Okay? But they're more on the meat end of the spectrum when it comes to spiritual truth, as opposed to the milk end of the spectrum. Where I like to tell people to get started is in the first three chapters of Genesis to explain the Christian faith. I really feel one of the foundations for us understanding the Christian faith, we need to understand who God is and who we are as His people. And that's all spelled out here in the first three chapters of Genesis. When we first want to understand about God's wrath and how He disciplines and how He addresses evil, we need to go right back to the very beginning. If we as a church are going to exercise church discipline and address evil within our midst, within our church, which is what the Scriptures tell us to do, we're told not to tolerate evil. We're to expose it. We're to get rid of it. Well, if we're going to do that, if we're going to be a church, and we're going to be a church obedient to God, we better have a clear understanding of how God deals with that evil. I think one of the best examples that we can go to is once again here in these first three chapters of Genesis. Now, for time's sake this morning, I'm just going to basically sum up Genesis 1 and 2. And then we're going to read through Genesis 3. And you take Genesis 1, how does it all start? In the beginning, what? God. This all started off, our whole human experience, our whole life, starts off with who? God. He's the answer to everything. He's the reason for everything. He's the cause of everything. He transcends. He's over everything. He's above everything. He's more glorious than everything. We all live and breathe and exist by His good pleasure and will. And what did God do? He created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is our creator. He is our cause. He is why we live. We live for His purposes. And I think just to take that into account for a moment now. We sometimes pass over this issue. We sometimes think about this too much as a scientific argument. How did the world come into existence? Oh, God created it. It's not just a scientific explanation. It's not just a scientific issue. There are philosophical, moral, and spiritual implications to the very fact and the very reality that God created you. He is over you. You are subject to Him. You're obviously, there's no arguing about it, you're subject to His design and plan and will, simply by the fact that He's your creator. Paul summed it up best. How can a piece of pottery say to the potter, make me this way? Just can't happen. One is a creator, one is a created being, or a created entity. So God created everything and gave us life, and gave us life for His purposes and His will. You can't get around that. It's the bottom line. He said, let there be light. There was light. He separated the day from the night. He created day, created time, put everything in motion. 5 days later, on the sixth day, what does He do? Who does He create on the sixth day? Man. How does He create him? In His image. And once again, we're not saying we're a clone of God. When we say in His image, that doesn't mean we're a clone of God. But it does mean we're a representation of God. We have some of His attributes. We have the ability to think. We have the ability to function. We have the ability to relate. And guess what? We were also given the ability to do good. We were given the ability to exercise dominion and control over His creation. We were given management responsibility. God in His creative order, in God's good pleasure and will, in His creativity, He actually condescended to man and said, you know what, man? I want you to help me. I want you to help me take care of my creation. I want you to manage it and control it. God gave us His attributes of leadership and management, stewardship. He entrusted that to us. Do we stop to think how glorious that is? How wonderful that is? Wait a minute, God, I'm just this finite creature. I'm a created being, as Your Word tells me. God is saying, yeah, and guess what? I created you for my good pleasure, my good will. And what's my good pleasure, my good will? For you to work with me. I want you to fill the earth. I want you to continue to take part in this process of creativity. You're going to have children. You're going to bring children into this world. You're going to fill the earth. And you're to take dominion and control over it. Did that all on the sixth day. What did God do at the end of the sixth day? He looked upon all that He had done. and said it was good. It was good. People, isn't it good that you have life? Even in our fallen state. I don't mean to get ahead of myself here, but even in our fallen state. Isn't it good to be alive? Isn't that still the driving, or one of the driving factors? Is we want to live? We want to survive? Must be. Look how many millions of viewers are turning on Survival, or Survivor each week on CBS. We all have this desire to live. Well, the reason why we have life, and the reason why we even have a desire to live, is that God gave it to us. That's good. And it's glorious. Then we come to chapter 2 in Genesis. Come to chapter 2 in Genesis. Now Moses backtracks a little bit here. He says, let's look into this creation of man and his responsibility a little more clearly and a little more carefully and a little more precisely, a little more specifically. God creates a tree. First of all, he places man within the garden, this beautiful paradise. He's free to enjoy it. Perfect temperature, plenty of food to eat, relationships. God gave Adam and Eve in this wonderful place, gave him a job, gave him a career, gave him a place to live. That's what God did. Blessed him. He blessed man and put him in this, literally, this perfect, good world. There's nothing to worry about the thermostat, it's too hot, too cold. Adam and Eve had no argument. They couldn't argue with each other like my wife and I argue in the car over the air conditioning. Perfect. You don't have to worry about what to eat. What restaurant you want to go to? I don't know. What restaurant do you want to go to? Oh, there's a tree right over here. Let's just partake and eat. That's how it was. They could take of any fruit, any tree, and enjoy life. Except for one. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. God said, you can eat of any tree. They're all there for you in this wonderful garden. Your pick, your desire, whatever you want. You have dominion and control over this garden. In fact, you're to tend it, you're to keep it, you're to take care of it, you're to protect it, you're to nourish it, you're to take care of it. You are participating in my creative order, my creative process. I want you to enjoy everything here. My good pleasure and my will. That's what God said to Adam and Eve. Except for this one tree. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. God gave man a commandment. One commandment. Not 10. Not the New York State Penal Law. Well, there were 500 some odd statutes. One commandment, one law. Don't eat of that tree. And why? If you eat of that tree, you will surely die. If we were looking at it from a penal law point of view, you would say, here's the law. Here's what's prohibited. Don't eat of the tree. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's what's prohibited. And now here's the penal section for it. Here's the punitive section of it. If you eat of it, you're going to die. If you commit second-degree murder in New York State, it's wrong to do that. It's bad to do that. You can't go out and kill people. If you do that, you're facing 25 years to life in prison. A law, a prohibition, and a punitive action. Now we're going to get to that in a moment. Because with that punitive aspect of the law, of that commandment, was it strictly punitive? We're going to get to that in a moment. But he gives a commandment and he makes it very clear. Makes it very clear to man, if you eat of this tree, you're going to die. One commandment. Now some have asked, was there some mystical power in that tree? Did that tree have some mystical power that would somehow transform someone or kill them with their poison in the fruit? That's missing the point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's important to remember from this text is that God gave man a commandment. God gave man a test. Now, when I say test, I don't mean an academic test. They got a piece of paper here now, and number 1 to 10, and answer these questions. I want you to answer, what did I talk about last week? Question 1, what is... No. Not that kind of a test. This is the little kind of test, what you see on your dashboard in your car. Your computer-censored idiot lights. I actually brought my car into the repair shop and said, check engine, check engine, check engine. Brought it into my mechanic and said, this has been going on all day, and I don't know, I'm afraid of it seizing, I'm afraid of that. And I thought I put oil in, I put gas, I thought everything was going fine, but the check engine light keeps coming on. So I said, all right, we'll check it. Now they, of course, have all these computer sensors now. He called me up at work later that day and he said, Dave, you didn't tighten your gas cap. Here I thought I had a cracked piston or something was wrong or an electrical problem, didn't need a whole new carburetor or whatever. No, I didn't tighten my... That's how sensitive our cars are today. Someone at the training institute was actually telling me that. We were talking about this. We were talking about automobiles. And right now the computer technology that's in your car is even far surpassed what was the computer technology in the Apollo 11. That's how sensitive our cars are. But that's it. It's a test. It's a warning. It's a reminder to us. It's to keep us in check. It's to test our sensitivity. Are we right with God? Are we in right relationship with God? When we look at God's law, we shouldn't just strictly see it as a punitive statute, as a rule and regulation. That's not what God designed the law to be. We don't just simply obey God just for the sake of obeying rules and regulations, for the sake of rules and regulations. No, we obey God's law because we have a relationship with God, and He cares about us, and He created us, and He gave us life, and He wants us to enjoy that life. And He's warning us that when you don't live within my creative order, when you don't trust me, when you don't obey me, when you don't take me at my word, you're getting yourself into all sorts of trouble. You're killing yourself. You're going to die. You're going to spiritually, personally, emotionally, physically even die. Adam and Eve were given that tree to remind them of who God was and that they have to trust God and take God at His word and follow God's instructions for life. Why? Because God loved them. They were His creation for His glory. He wanted them to enjoy that glory. He wanted them to share in that glory. He said, go out and fill the earth and take dominion control of the earth. Share in my glory. Share in all the wonderful things I've done and accomplished. Share in my good. And everything I've created is good. And it's for you. Don't mess that up. Then we come here to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in your day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Already with a mitigating defense. Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more above than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it, and all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Talk about a definition of the human race. What are human beings? Dust. To dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned away to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, we didn't mention that before, but there was another tree in the garden. It's called the tree called the Tree of Life. That's also placed there. You see references of it again in Revelation. But yes, once again, if you were to eat of that tree, you would have eternal life. We're going to get to that in a moment, though. Let's look at who our cast of characters are here. Oh, that was the wrong one. We start off with Satan. What did Jesus call Satan? A liar. What else did he call him? Father of lies. I'll keep that under the liar category. Anything else? Beelzebub. That's one of his formal names, yes. I'm talking about in terms of his character and what he does in his character. Murderer. A deceiver and a destroyer. That's who Satan is. Let's not give him any more credit than that. He is out to destroy God's creation. And he'll use any means. He'll deceive, he'll lie, he'll cheat, he'll distort, he'll bamboozle, to do whatever he has to do to try to destroy God's creation. We have nothing nice to say about Satan. And what does he do? He deceives Adam and Eve. Particularly Eve. He preyed upon Eve. He saw his target, he saw his mark, and he went for it. And how did he destroy her? Did he call her a bad name? No, in fact, if anything, he was probably pretty complimentary of her. He's taking the time to talk to her. Questioning her. Saying, hey, I respect your opinion. I respect your knowledge. What did God actually tell you about the tree? Lured her in. When she says, well, God said, I'm not supposed to eat of that tree or else you die. Now, some people have tried to fix in on the point, too. She also says, I'm not supposed to touch the tree and as well we would die. And people have thought, oh, it was evil legalist. Was she adding to God's law by saying, don't even touch the tree or you'll die? That's another point for another Sunday school class. The point is, the bottom line was that she knew that if she ate of that tree, she was going to die. And what does Satan say? No. You're not going to die. Don't take God at his word. And how does he sell that? How does he get that across to her? He preys upon her fears, her anxieties, her ego, her feelings, her person. The only reason why God doesn't want you to eat that that he knows you're going to become like him. Now, Eve is sitting there going, wait a minute. God hasn't been telling me the truth? I'm not supposed to trust him? What's going on here? Weren't many of you sitting there saying when we heard about the weapons of mass destruction? Wait a minute, President Bush and Colin Powell, everybody told us there were weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. Now we're finding out that was a false report. What do we believe? What do we trust? What do we vote for next election year? That's exactly what Satan was doing. He's trying to say to Eve, you can't trust God. He preyed on her fears and her own desires. Wait a minute. You know, I can actually become like God? I can have all his power, all his wisdom, all his strength. Oh, I wasn't thinking about that. All from Satan deceiving and lying and telling her, don't take God at his word. Now the thing is, was there any reason for Eve not to take God at his word? Didn't God create her? Didn't God give her this beautiful place to live? Didn't God give her Adam? Didn't God give her a job and a career and a place to live, like he said before? Hadn't he done nothing but good to her? She's not thinking that way, though. Satan deceived her. And she believed him over believing God and his word. Well, along comes Adam, and he in essence does the same thing. What had God done to Adam and Eve for them not to trust him? For not to take him at his word? For not to appreciate all his creation and all his blessing and all his goodness to them. And that's what they did. And when we see temptation in our own life, isn't that the way the enemy attacks us? We forget about God's word. We forget about God's goodness. The old bait and switch. That's what Satan does. Now we look at man. He already started to address it with Adam and Eve here. The bottom line is, they didn't trust God. And then they disobeyed God. Our sin is always a matter of faith. Do we trust God? Do we trust that God created us and loved us and has our best interests at heart, and when He gives us instructions from His Word, it's for our good and for our blessing? Or do we think we know better than God? We want to control our lives like God. And we're willing to forsake any of those warnings, any of those teachings, and even forsake His love for our own gain and our own glory. Because we simply don't trust God and take Him at His word. And now, we come to God. Four things I want us to see about what God does here. First thing He does is He confronts. Second thing He does is He convicts. Third thing He does is He corrects. And the fourth thing He does is He comforts. Those are the four things we're going to look at. And God does these interchangeably throughout this passage. But we'll break them down one by one here for the purposes of our class. But I think we can see each of these elements and each of these aspects here with God. First of all, when Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed God, what was their state? I'm not talking about theological state now. I'm talking about what was their personal state right then? What were they going through at that time? Not that we should put theology aside, but just say, how are they personally doing right here at this time? Yes. Fear, confusion, good. Doubt. Those are good. Fear, confusion, doubt. Did they know as much as God then? Was Satan telling the truth? What else do you think they felt? Shame? I'm sorry. Guilt, shame, guilt. I see another hand back there. Guilt, shame. I'm sorry, what? Insubordinate? Oh, disappointment. Oh, good. I like that. Disappointment. May not be spelling it right, but that's a good one. By the way, that's shame there. I have to close my... There's guilt. They were miserable! They were spiritually dead. They knew less about life now. They didn't know how to enjoy life now. They were afraid of the person who gave them life. They're miserable. They are spiritually dead. God telling them the truth. Eat of this tree, what's going to happen to you? Death. Spiritually dead. God goes looking for them. They hide themselves from them. As I said before, I think it's the saddest verse in the whole Bible. They don't want to be around God. They don't want to be around their Father, their Creator, their love, their goodness, their blessing, their sovereign, their salvation, their sustenance, their strength. They don't want to be around God. They're afraid of Him. Something has happened in their relationship. It's been broken. But I believe it happened a little earlier on when they first didn't trust God at His Word. I believe that's where the relationship broke. This is now the realization that the relationship is now broken. Does God leave them there? He confronts them. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And then in verse 9, the Lord God called. The Lord God called. He was putting in His predetermined will. He was putting election into practice right here and now, right from the get-go. God called. He had to go looking for sinful man Simple man didn't go looking for him. I think that's one of the most reassuring and comforting verses in the Bible. Turn with me, if you will, very briefly. Let's go over to Romans 1. The fact that God is willing to call, the fact that God is willing to confront us. Romans chapter 1. Start off just here in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, that's what happened here, right? Adam and Eve, they suppressed the truth. They didn't believe who God was. They didn't take God at His word. They sinned against Him. Now they're facing God's wrath, as we all are. And he goes on here, though. How does God execute His wrath, as described here by the Apostle Paul, though, in the first chapter of Romans? You notice in this passage, He doesn't go back and refer to even Adam and Eve, or Noah and the flood, or Sodom and Gomorrah. Look how the Apostle Paul describes God's wrath here in this chapter. We'll start there with verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Once again, referring to sinful man. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And then in verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Have you ever stopped to think about the wrath of God in terms of Him just giving you over to your own depravity? To your own self-destruction. To just leave you in a state of sin. Not to be irreverent. And not to be trivial. But when you stop and think about what God could theoretically and potentially do, just leave you in your state of depravity, that makes hell look a lot better, doesn't it? Many people will come to me, and they'll tell me very sadly, because they know my role in the district attorney's office, and they'll come to me very sadly, and they'll say to me, I have a loved one in jail. He's a drug addict, and I had to arrest him. I hate to see him in jail. And I have to sometimes sadly say, that's the best place for him. Is jail a great place to be? No, it's not. Is hell a great place to be? No, it's not. But for your child, for your loved one to be back out on the street, just living in total desperation and depravity and trying to just get more and more drugs to satisfy something that will never be satisfied, but they'll end up just destroying themselves, jail's still a lot better place to be. God didn't leave Adam and Eve in their depravity. He called them. He went looking for them. He confronted them. He convicted them. Let's go back now, once again, back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, look what God does here. God is probably the greatest trial attorney who ever lived. Not Clarence Darrow, and certainly not David Corson. The greatest trial attorney who ever lived was God Almighty, and still lives, and still is the greatest trial attorney. I just was at a training session, the New York State District Attorney's Association. They had a training session this past Friday in New York City. And they did this whole section on cross-examination. And the whole idea of cross-examination is not the Perry Mason method. That's TV. That's television. I mean, remember Perry Mason. Perry Mason would start cross-examining the witness, usually the killer. And halfway through his cross-examination, the killer would confess and say, yeah, I did it, I killed him, and I'm glad I killed him. And there's the district attorney has to get up and say, okay, we moved to dismiss the case. That's how a cross-examination is. Real cross-examination is furthering your case and making points for your case. I mean, yes, hopefully in that sense, you're also going to detract from the defendant's case, but the whole idea is to support the prosecution's case. Make points for your case. Prove your point through the opponent's witness. That's what God does here. He cross-examines Adam and Eve, making his point. Proving his point. But some people say, well, where was God? Didn't God know? Yeah, of course God knew. God knew what Adam and Eve did. He knew where Adam and Eve were. But he wants them to know who he is. And he knows what they did. He wants to prove his point to them. So he starts questioning them. He starts convicting them. Isn't that very question, where are you? Don't you know I'm your father? Don't you know I'm your creator? Don't you know I love you? Don't you know I miss you? Where are you? How come you're away from me now? Why aren't you in a relationship with me now? Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? We've all heard those questions asked by our own parents. Didn't we just crawl under the table or under the bed? Didn't our hearts just melt when a father or mother would say to us, what did you do? He convicts them. Does he make them feel guilty? Yeah. He challenges them. He's having them realize what they did. That's right, God, you did command me that. You did tell me that. God, you did warn me. And God, you're reminding me of that now. I know what your word says. And I know now that you were telling the truth. And when we look at Adam and Eve, how do they respond? Adam says, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, God, it's your fault. Then I ate the tree. Totally ignoring if God warned him not to eat the tree. What difference does it make? What Eve said? What the enemy said? We always want to take the blame off ourselves. We're always trying to justify ourselves. We're trying to deal with our spiritual death, with our own inadequate needs. We're trying to put fig leaves on to cover our shame. We're trying to put the blame on someone else. We're trying to rationalize and justify. Oh, I wouldn't have had to do this if this hadn't happened. I wouldn't be taking these drugs if my mommy and daddy loved me more. I wouldn't be burglarizing their house now and threatening to kill them if they loved me more. We have to be convicted. It's not in our nature to acknowledge and own up to our own sin. And we're still miserable in our sin. Let me go on with you. God corrects. We could spend a Sunday school class on each of these. But basically, bottom line is this. God, quote unquote, curses man. Tells a woman, you're going to have pain in childbirth. And guess what? You're going to have to let men rule over you. Now, that may not be true in each and every individual marriage. But let's face it. Who's ruled the world all these years? Dominated by men. And I know you women, you have an opinion of that. Of how good or bad a job we've done with that. That all stems back to the fall. Man's going to have to work. Work by the sweat of his face. Not just going to be able to walk up to a tree that's perpetually growing and perpetually bearing fruit. Going to have to work that ground, work that soil so we can take fruit off of a tree. and then we're going to die. We're going to physically die. Our physical bodies, which are dust, are going to return to dust. Those are curses, aren't they? Aren't they? Is that a good thing to happen to you? Yes, they are a curse, quote unquote. But they are also a blessing. Because it's God's discipline. It's God's correction. It's God teaching us a lesson. It's still one of my favorite episodes, and it turned out, when you interview the cast of the old Andy Griffith show, it's their favorite episode, too. It's a wonderful episode where Opie gets a slingshot. His father gives it to him. His father entrusts it to him. He says, be very careful with this. Don't hurt anyone. Be careful. You could hurt someone. You can use it, but be very careful with it. And as the story goes on, Opie's not that careful with it. And he shoots a bird out of the tree and falls to the ground. My wife will attest to this. I still get choked up and all teary-eyed when I see little Opie picking up this little dead bird and he's just bawling his eyes out. And he feels his guilt and his shame, his remorse. He can't eat Aunt Bee's apple pie at dinner. He can't eat dessert. And Dad understands there's something wrong. And Dad goes looking for Opie. Goes up into his bedroom. He confronts Opie, and Opie has to tell him what he did. How did Andy Griffith punish him? If you know the episode, it's one of the most, I don't know, I think it's one of the best things I've ever seen. If anything good has ever come out of television, I'd say this one episode was. As you really see fatherly, godly love and discipline of a child. He opened up the window where the little baby birds were still chirping. Opie had killed the mama bird. And he said, your punishment is to listen to those baby birds and realize what you've done. And that they're not going to have a mother to feed them and care for them. As the story ends, Opie then basically goes out and takes care of the birds and takes care of them and feeds them. And he takes responsibility for his actions. But what always has impressed me most about that episode was this fatherly love to convict. And yes, to correct. Yes, to even inflict pain. So that we would learn to take God at His word. And to trust Him and obey Him and love Him. Didn't Andy Griffith warn Opie? Didn't he love his son? Yeah. Have women been under the rule of men? Let me tell you something. That's not because men are smarter than women. And in fact, if anything, it's a reminder to both men and women that we're to respect and trust authority over us. Is child labor painful? Is work hard? It's to remind us that we didn't trust God and His providence. We didn't appreciate God's work and what He had done. My wife and I will tell you, we'll admit, we're one of those millions of viewers who watched Friends to see the final episode, see what happened to Ross and Rachel. We had to find out. Okay, I admit it. Please forgive us. But they were making fun of the pain of childbirth. When you stop and think that this is God's correction, do we dare make fun of childbirth and what it's all about? He wanted to remind us who we were, but to teach us a lesson. So we would know who He is and to take Him at His word. We're going to discuss God comforting us next week. Because in all of this, in all His confrontation, all His conviction, and all His correction, in the midst of all this, He's still comforting us. He's not punishing us as we justly deserve. He's still showing us His grace and His mercy and His love. We'll finish that up next week. Now I'm just going to ask for the deacons to come forward for the offering this morning.